Well, good morning to you, members and guests of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. It is a joy to have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this morning. And it's a special joy because it's my first time preaching to you this morning. And this church and so many of you have been so instrumental in not just my life, but the life of my family for the last 8 years. As Brad was given that gracious introduction, I was just reminded of all the ways that you all have invested in me, and I am grateful. Though it is a joy for me to be able to preach to you this morning, it seems as if joy is sadly an increasingly fleeting emotion for people these days. The times that we are living in have been dubbed the age of anger or the age of rage by some. And it seems by many statistical measures that anger is increasing. Gallup has noted an uptick in those who have reported being angry in recent years. Road rage is on the rise. The government has reported fatal crashes linked to aggressive driving have risen 500% in just the last decade. Rarely a week goes by without some mention of the latest celebrity feud or Twitter war. And it is almost impossible to read the news or watch the news without some mention of the divide and anger in our political system. People seem more divided than ever. People do not seem to be living at peace with one another. And you can find any number of theories as to why our anger is on the rise. The 24-hour news cycle, smartphones causing us to lose touch with one another, stress, identity politics, the anonymity of social media, and the list goes on. And this growing rage has been linked to all sorts of societal ills, whether it's personal health problems or mass shootings and everything in between. Our anger is a problem. Well, though this has been dubbed the age of rage, the problem of anger is not new, and I think we know this. In fact, it is following the fall of man, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. It is anger that is the very next sin recorded in the Bible. It's the anger of Cain that leads him to murder his brother Abel. And so just four chapters into the biblical story, we already see the devastating effects that anger has. But we also see the judgment that our anger brings as Cain is judged by the Lord and departs from the presence of the Lord. And this really is the fundamental problem of our anger. The Bible does recognize that there's societal harm to our anger. It does damage. It hurts society. It hurts our personal relationships. But it doesn't present societal ills, whether those are health problems or political gridlock, as the fundamental problem of our anger. No, the fundamental problem it presents of our anger is that our sinful expressions of anger have separated us from God. It has made us enemies of God and invited his judgment. And that is because our anger isn't produced by external forces, whether that's the 24-hour news cycle, the anonymity of social media, or fill in the blank. It's because our anger is the overflow of our hearts. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, anger is the subject of the sermon this morning. We're going to be studying Jesus' teaching on anger from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. So I invite you to turn there with me this morning. It's page 810 on the Pew Bible. So in these verses, Jesus makes it clear that our anger, our angry attitudes, our words spoken in anger, our angry deeds have damaged our relationship with both God and man. And he makes it clear that our anger has invited the judgment of God, and he calls us to respond. So please listen as I start reading in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, I have 3 points for us to consider this morning as we think and meditate on these serious and sobering words of Jesus. And those are, one, the reality of our anger, two, the response to our anger, and three, the rescue from our anger. The reality of our anger, the response to our anger, and the rescue from our anger. So first, the reality of our anger. So Jesus delivered these words that we just read as part of what is known as his Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon came very early on in Jesus' public ministry. In fact, his public ministry had just begun. But already Jesus is teaching. These miracles that he has started performing lead huge crowds to follow him. And it is as if when these huge crowds start following him that Jesus decides to start explaining the implications of this message that he is bringing, what he is preaching. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains what it looks like for these crowds who are following him, what it looks like for them to turn from their sins and follow him. He lays out what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and he explains how a disciple of Jesus Christ is to live. So Jesus opens his sermon with the Beatitudes, those famous verses that we heard Kyle preach from a few weeks ago, which is a list of some of the character qualities that should mark the life of one who is a follower of Jesus. They should be poor in spirit, merciful, meek, and the list goes on. And then Jesus makes it clear that the lives of his disciples should set them apart from the world. They should be seen as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They should live in a way that brings glory to God. But then Jesus reaches a turning point of the Sermon on the Mount. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So as Dustin explained, Jesus seems to be anticipating the charges that are going to be leveled on him and his disciples as his ministry continues, that they're neglecting parts of the Old Testament law. But Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. He says that the law must be understood in light of him. And so he calls himself the fulfillment of what would have been and what was the standard of righteousness for his Jewish listeners, the Old Testament law. And then what Jesus goes on to make clear is he is commanding what is called an exceeding righteousness, which is language that comes straight from Matthew 5, verse 20, when Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So as Jesus makes clear in his teaching on anger, and in the verses that follow in Matthew chapter 5, true righteousness, exceeding righteousness, goes beyond just an external conformity to the law, but it demands an inner conformity as well. And the remainder of chapter 5 is really just practical examples of what this exceeding righteousness is to look like. And that starts with Jesus' teaching on anger in these verses in Matthew 5. Now, just to be clear, this call to a righteousness that exceeded that of even the scribes and the Pharisees would have been a shocking statement. Dustin pointed that out to us a few weeks ago when he preached on these verses. These groups were thought to be the most holy and the most righteous of the day. They were those who best conformed their lives to the letter of the Old Testament law. And that way they were looked up to and revered. And here Jesus is teaching that those following him must have a greater righteousness than even that if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been a shocking statement, perhaps even a discouraging statement. But in verses 21 and 22 of our text this morning, I think Jesus makes another statement that must have seemed nearly as shocking, if not just as shocking, as the one he just made. So let me read those verses again. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So the shocking nature of Jesus' statement is that he is equating their sin of anger with murder. Jesus is equating our sin of anger with murder. I mean, in these verses, we see that they carry the same consequence. Those who murder will be liable to judgment, and everyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable to judgment. The judgment for both is the same. So before we really dive into Jesus' words here and the implications of this, I want to make clear that Jesus is speaking of our sinful anger in this passage. He's speaking about anger directed at another, anger intended to harm another, anger that tears down. He's speaking of anger that comes from our pride and our selfishness, that springs from a high view of self and a low view of others, anger that is intended to make sure that we get our own way no matter the cost, uncontrolled anger that lashes out, and cold anger that ignores another. Yes, it's possible for us to have righteous anger. Jesus himself had righteous anger, but it's rare, and even when we have it, we know it can turn in a moment into what Jesus is talking about here. So just know that throughout this sermon, as I speak of anger, I'm speaking of sinful anger. I think that's the anger Jesus is speaking of here. I think it is the anger that we know most, or we know best of all. We know of righteous anger, but we experience sinful anger, I believe, far more often. So back to the text, and back to verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. So this first half of this shocking statement that Jesus was giving to these crowds that were following him, that Jesus was giving to his listeners, well, I think it would have been well understood, right? God had given the commandment to not murder to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It was part of the Ten Commandments. It's commandment number 6, something that they would have all been familiar with. And I think this is what Jesus means when he said, you had heard that it was said to those of old. Those of old were those who had received the law at Mount Sinai. God had commanded them, you shall not murder. So it was well understood to be a serious sin. The Old Testament law mandated that those who committed murder be put to death. So that means that as Jesus' listeners are hearing his words, that they're going to understand that in making the comparison between murder and anger, by bringing those together, Jesus was saying that those who had anger in their heart toward their brother were liable. They were in danger of, they were deserving of the same judgment or the same fate as a murderer. And in other words, they were deserving of death. And really, this, I think, is the same point that Jesus is making with these other examples that he gives in verses 21 and 22. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So liable to the council, probably a picture of the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish court that may have handed out some of these civil punishments. Liable to the hell of fire is clearly a picture of eternal punishment, of separation, eternal separation from God. But I don't think these are intended to lay out different judgments for different acts. If you insult, well, you're going to go before the council, and if you say, you fool, you've got eternal judgment coming. No, I think these are just three examples given in succession to illustrate the same point. And that point is that our words spoken in anger, our acts committed in anger, our angry or bitter thoughts and attitudes are all deserving of ultimate punishment. And that punishment, that judgment, isn't just physical death, but eternal judgment, eternal death. They're deserving of hell. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19, there is a command in the Old Testament law that does say you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Or you maybe could say you should not be angry at your brother in your heart. But the law doesn't list any civil penalties for breaking this law. I mean, you know, how could it? How can you legislate what somebody is feeling in their heart? So maybe that had led the Israelites to conclude it wasn't as big of a deal. Maybe it wasn't a front burner issue. You don't see people going to court and receiving punishment for hating their brother in their heart. But Jesus said that the consequences for both go beyond earthly judgment. They are both deserving of spiritual judgment. They are both deserving of eternal judgment. They may carry different earthly consequences. There may be different judgments handed out on this earth for those who murder and those who hate their brother in their heart, but that really isn't the point. They both invite the judgment of God, and that's the point that I think Jesus really wants us to see from these verses this morning. So we're going to return to this idea of judgment later, but understand that Jesus is calling us to recognize the seriousness of our sin. He's calling us to recognize the seriousness of our anger. That's what Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to see that even our angry attitudes, our angry thoughts, and our angry words invite the judgment of God. And brothers and sisters, friends, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all try to downplay the seriousness of our sin and the seriousness of our anger. We do not want to grapple with this teaching that Jesus has given in these verses on anger. It is an uncomfortable truth. So we will overlook our sin and our anger by telling ourselves a little anger is unavoidable. It is a natural part of living in a fallen world. We buy into our society's message that some anger is not just unavoidable, but it's good. I mean, we see pictures all over the place of strong leaders who are angry, and this anger is almost seen as a virtue. Well, we buy into that message, and we justify our sinful expressions of anger. We compare ourselves to others, maybe those who have murdered, to tell ourselves that our anger really isn't that bad. And we work hard to come up with reasons why our actions may not have been sin, why what we just did may not have been coming from anger or the fruit of our sinful hearts. We are quick to give an abundance of grace to the motives of our own hearts. We ignore Jesus' demand for an exceeding righteousness and basically think that we are good enough. Well, quite frankly, I think this is something that I have struggled with. I'd imagine it's something that a few of you have struggled with, but particularly, I think I've struggled with it as a parent. It's really easy to assume that anger is a normal, acceptable part of dealing with your children. Likely, it is going to happen if you've had kids or do have kids or will one day have kids. You have been, are, or will be angry with your kids at some point. But it is really easy to excuse that as a normal, acceptable part of parenting. So don't mishear me. I'm not arguing that perfection is possible on this side of heaven, but I am arguing that we can't excuse our sin by normalizing it. Jesus doesn't let us excuse our sin by normalizing it. And Jesus makes it clear in these verses that we can't excuse our sin as just a little problem. Our sin is a big problem. All sin, even an internal attitude of anger, even an anger that we just harbor in our heart, that we don't think that we have expressed to the one that we are angry against, is deserving of eternal judgment. So as just reading this text, it seemed to me as if Jesus' listeners were overlooking the inward demands of the law. So in making the comparison between murder and anger, Jesus seems to be trying to correct an improper understanding of the Old Testament law, an understanding that said, well, if I just haven't murdered, I have conformed myself to the law, I have met the law's demands. This seems to be what they believed about maybe the sixth commandment, or maybe what they had heard taught about the sixth commandment, that this commandment, you shall not murder, is fulfilled simply by not committing murder. And I think in their pride, this is the mistakes that the Pharisees make and made. They were proud of their adherence to the letter of the law. They gloried in their outward righteousness, but they failed to examine their heart. And Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. I mean, I think of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go to the temple to pray. Well, this is the prayer that the Pharisee prays. He prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes that all I get. It'd be really easy to insert in there, I am not a murderer. God, I thank you that I am not a murderer. Well, Luke tells us the reason Jesus gave this parable. Jesus gave this parable specifically to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Their self-righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, their pride in in meeting the outward demands of the law actually led them to harbor anger in their heart. They had contempt against their fellow Jews and against other people because they believed that they were righteous in and of themselves. Well, Jesus basically blows up that worldview of the Pharisees in these verses. He's like, no, the contempt that you have in your self-righteous pride is equally deserving of judgment. But friends, I think we can be proud of following the letter of the law as well. We can tell ourselves that we've attended church our whole life, that we don't talk back to our parents, that we haven't killed anyone, or we could insert 100 other things into that list. But the question Jesus is asking here is, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to give up your anger? Are you willing to give up your contempt? Are you willing to acknowledge the depth of your sin and follow me? So Jesus comes in and he corrects this misunderstanding of the law's demand by giving a different teaching. So look at verse 22. Jesus comes and says, but I say to you. And what Jesus is saying when he says, but I say to you, is no. The act of murder is not independent of the heart attitude behind it, and neither is the commandment. The act of murder is not free from the anger that fueled it. It's not free from the attitude of contempt towards another that drove the action. So both the murderer and the one who insults or says, you fool, they're both despising another person made in God's image. And in some sense, or maybe in that way, you could think of Jesus as almost linking the sixth commandment with this commandment we find in Leviticus 19 to not hate your brother in your heart. Jesus is demanding an exceeding righteousness that doesn't just produce an outward conformity to the law, but an exceeding righteousness that is characterized by a heart free from the anger that is behind the act of murder. So Jesus' concern with the heart is not an idea, though, that is absent from the Old Testament. I mean, for one, we have that command in Leviticus 19. We read in the Old Testament that God delighted in obedience more than sacrifice. He called the Israelites to be circumcised of heart, not just of flesh. And the prophecies concerning the new covenant to come centered on God giving his people new hearts with his law written upon them. And the Old Testament law itself made a distinction between those who committed murder, those who killed intentionally, and those who killed accidentally, what we might call manslaughter. Well, those two acts are not treated equally in the law, and they do not carry the same judgment. And that's because the heart attitudes behind them are different. We make the same distinction in our justice system because we recognize that our intentions matter. We recognize that our hearts matter. Well, in a much more incisive and a much more convicting and a much more direct way, Jesus is making that same point in these verses this morning. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear later on in Matthew in chapter 12 when he teaches that it is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. And really, I think Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 12 is really the point of this list of sins that Jesus gives in verse 22. Everyone who is angry, everyone who insults his brother or says, you fool. Well, Jesus is saying that these are the overflow of the same sinful heart that produces all manner of violence. The overflow, the sinful act, the attitude, they may be expressed differently. They may look different in different people at different times. But the heart behind them is fundamentally the same, and that heart has invited the judgment of God. So in making this comparison between murder and anger, Jesus is revealing the true nature of sin. He's revealing the reality of the sin in our own hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, these words of Jesus this morning should cause us to examine our own hearts, to ask ourselves, why do I get angry? Why do I look down on others? Do I view my time and schedule as more important than anyone else's and get angry when it gets derailed? Do I want others to feel the pain that they have caused me or the shame they've caused me, so I react in anger or in bitterness? Do I resent the responsibilities the Lord has given me and so fulfill them or resist them in anger rather than fulfilling them in joy and love? And Jesus is also calling us to ask the question, do we see this anger as serious? He's asking us to examine our hearts. And Jesus, by revealing the reality of sin, the true nature of our sin, he's also revealing the scope of our sin. None of us can say, I am exceedingly righteous. So the late David Pallison, who was a well-known biblical counselor and prolific author, wrote a great book on anger called Good and Angry, a wonderful resource for anyone who is struggling with anger. And this book, the second chapter, is titled, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? Well, the entire chapter is one word long. All it says is yes. That's it. David Pallison understood these words of Jesus. He understood the true nature of sin. He understood the reality of the human heart, and he understood the true scope of our sin. Well, that is the reality of our anger that Jesus is calling us to see. But Jesus does not just call us to recognize the nature of our sin and the depth of our sin and the seriousness of our sin and the scope of our sin. He calls us to respond to our sin. And so that's the second point, is the response to our anger, what we are to do in response to our anger. Well, Jesus calls us to a response of reconciliation, to make peace with one another. So look again at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. So in light of our anger, Jesus says, pursue reconciliation. Go, come to terms quickly with your accuser, with those who you have wronged. And I think one of the reasons Jesus is calling us to be reconciled is he does realize the damage that our anger has done. It has created division. It has ruined peace that we have with one another. In our anger, we've given cause for others to have something against us. It's like our anger is like a bomb doing collateral damage to those around us. We lash out and we create damage in our personal relationships. So take a moment, either now or this afternoon, just and think back to the last time that you were angry or that you lashed out at another, and ask yourself, what harm has my anger caused? What harm did I cause another? What damage did I do in my anger? Perhaps it created a little bit of a wall of fear between you and one of your kids because of a harsh word. Maybe you demoralized an employee through an angry rebuke. Or maybe you just simply put some distance in a relationship because you chose to stew in bitterness and turn a cold shoulder. But the truth is that our anger does damage. And I think we also should notice that in these verses, and just as we're reflecting on the fact that our anger has done damage to others, that there are no qualifications placed on Christ's call to reconciliation. He doesn't give any qualifications about whether we should pursue peace with one another. He doesn't say, if you were the only one in the wrong, go and be reconciled. If your sin was the worst of the sin, go and be reconciled. If someone else is still mad at you, go and be reconciled. No, he just says, go. In our anger and in our pride, we love to find reasons not to pursue reconciliation with one another. It is a humble thing to have to go and repent of our sin. But if we recognize the seriousness and the reality of our sin, we know that that is going to be something that we need to do many times. But when we do pursue reconciliation, it puts us at the mercy of another. It might cause us harm. We're no longer able to hold their wrongdoing over their head. We haven't maybe received the apology we deserve, so that prevents us from going and pursuing reconciliation, and the list goes on. But Jesus is calling us to see that we've harmed others in our anger, and God calls us to respond to that sin by taking a step out and going and pursuing reconciliation. But beyond the sheer damage that we cause in our sin, in our personal relationships, I think Jesus calls us to pursue reconciliation for a couple of other reasons. And that's because it's important to our worship and the unity of the church. A lack of peace in our personal relationship impacts our worship, and it impacts the unity of the church. So it seems as if we're reading Jesus' words here that our reconciliation with one another is important for more than just our earthly relationships. It is important for our worship, and I think it's because our willingness to pursue reconciliation with one another is simply just a window into our heart. So Jesus teaches that our pursuit of reconciliation with others should take on such an urgency. We should desire it, we should pursue it so vigilantly that we should go and be reconciled with one another before coming in worship to the Lord. So look again at verses 23 and 24. Jesus tells his listeners to leave their gifts on the altar and go and be reconciled. So these gifts on the altar are a picture of the Old Testament sacrifices that the Israelites were commanded to offer. And to offer these sacrifices was an act of worship. They were to come and offer these to the Lord as an act of worship. They were intended to be a sign of devotion, at times a sign of repentance. And yet, Jesus says, do not offer these sacrifices that you have been commanded to offer. Do not engage in this act of worship without first being reconciled to your brother. Well, I think D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this section of Matthew, summarizes Jesus' point here well when he writes, Jesus insists it is far more important that he being the one who offended, that he be reconciled to his brother than he discharge his religious duty. For the latter, his religious duty, becomes pretense and sham if the worshiper has behaved so poorly that his brother has something against him. It is more important to be cleared of offense before all men than to show up for Sunday morning worship at the regular hour. Forget the worship service and be reconciled to your brother, and only then worship God. Men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, purity, and love, but Jesus will have none of it. End quote. So just like adherence to the law is not a matter of just outward conformity to the law, but inner devotion of the heart, so worship is not just an external act either. It's not the act of showing up in church Sunday after Sunday, but it is to be an attitude of the heart. That's why we can say worship is all of life, that the New Testament calls us to offer our very lives as a living sacrifice to God. And so our willingness to be reconciled is simply a window into our heart. It's a window into whether we have a heart that is truly seeking to worship the Lord. So brothers and sisters, don't trust in the rituals of religion for your righteousness as the Pharisees did. Don't fool yourself into thinking the appearance of godliness is of the utmost importance. It's man that looks at the outward appearance, but God that looks at the heart. As D.A. Carson put it, outward worship that is not marked by a purity of heart, that is not matched with a willingness to repent of sin, is a pretense and a sham. And so Jesus is saying that our worship of him is empty. It is of no avail if it isn't matched with a heart that is willing to make peace, the peace that we need to make because our anger has done damage. But my intent with those words is not to place on you a burden of guilt. I don't want you to go home this afternoon and spend hours combing through your motives in your worship this morning with a fine-tooth comb, or find every member of the church after the service and issue a blanket apology just in case you did something wrong because you don't want your worship to be a pretense and a sham. So I want to draw your attention to one of Jesus' words here in verse 23 of our text, and that is the word remember. We're called to go and reconcile when we remember that our brother or sister has something against us, when we know that we have sinned, that we know that we have been angry against another, and we have created division in that relationship. We're not always going to know that we have sinned against another, or if they have something against us. I mean, that's one of the reasons why later in Matthew, Jesus tells us as Christians to go and tell someone of their sin, I mean, we are amazingly deceived in our sin. We are blind to our sin. We do not know all the times that we have harmed another. But Jesus in these verses is specifically telling us to go and be reconciled when we remember. So on this side of heaven, we're never going to worship the Lord with completely pure motives or with completely clean hearts. We should desire that. We should pursue it. We should pray for it. But Jesus is calling us to go and be reconciled when we know that we have done wrong, not to spend countless hours going through every relationship in our life just in case there may be something there. He's calling us to have a heart that is willing to repent and reconcile when we know that we have done wrong or when it has been pointed out to us that we have done wrong. Well, so this reconciliation is important for our worship, but it's also important for the unity of the church. And I want you to notice the emphasis and primary application of Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 are to the church. He speaks of sinning against your brother and being reconciled to your brother, to another Christ follower. Now, I do think we're right to understand a wider application of Jesus' words here. We see the commands in Scripture to love our neighbors and even love our enemies. And in fact, just a few verses later here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks of just that. But it does seem as if Jesus is primarily concerned, first concerned, most concerned with the relationships between brothers, those relationships within the church. So unreconciled anger against another brother and sister in Christ doesn't just damage that relationship, though it does. It damages the unity of the church. So elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus makes it quite clear that it is our love for one another as disciples of Christ that is to mark us off as disciples. It is to mark off the church. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the Apostle John makes this clear throughout the book of 1 John. I mean, just read through the entirety of 1 John, and over again, we see the command to love our brothers, to love our sisters. And John writes this in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Well, if love is to mark us as disciples of Jesus Christ, I think we should see in this text that one of the ways this love for one another is displayed is by a willingness to be reconciled with one another, to go and humbly repent of our sin when we have done wrong. I mean, how can we say we love one another if we're unwilling to reconcile and make peace? How can we say we love one another if we are hating our brother? Those two things just don't go together. It's like oil and water. How are we to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world if we don't love one another and if we will not reconcile with one another? It is our love for one another that is to mark off the church. It's to make God's glory known. It's to show who are his disciples. And so God intends the unity of the church to display something of the gospel. The world is to see something of Christ's love for his bride, the church, in how we love one another. The world is to see something of the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for God and the love that God has for us in our willingness to repent and be reconciled with one another. Well, I think all of this comes together. Jesus' emphasis on reconciliation and his focus on our worship and the unity of the church in 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. So if you will, turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 17. And so in this chapter, Paul gives a lengthy instruction on the Lord's Supper. But he also gives a warning to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We find that warning in verse 27. And it's really the context of that warning that I want us to see. So if you look down in verses 17 and 18, Paul is clearly concerned about the divisions that are present in the church of Corinth. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So Paul is concerned about these divisions, and look what he says in verse 20. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. In other words, this church in Corinth, they may have been coming together, they may have been performing the rituals of the Lord's Supper, they may have been physically together eating the Lord's Supper, but because of the divisions there, Paul says essentially it is a sham. It is not the Lord's Supper that they were celebrating. Their willingness to be reconciled, or their lack of willingness to be reconciled in this case, was a window into their hearts. This Lord's Supper that was supposed to be a picture of unity is no longer a picture of unity, and it is not the Lord's Supper that they are celebrating, because they do not have hearts that are willing to be united with one another. Well, we see the nature of these divisions in verses 21 and 22. To summarize for you, the rich of the congregation were bringing their own food for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was celebrated more in a fellowship meal style in those days. The rich were bringing their food, and they were not providing anything for the poor among them who had nothing. And so Paul says that they were humiliating their brothers and sisters. It was a form of hatred, what they were doing by coming and celebrating and feasting and eating and even getting drunk while their poor brothers and sisters had nothing. And it is that context in which Paul issues his warning in verse 27 to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Our hearts matter for our worship, and our hearts are revealed by our willingness to be reconciled with our brother. The Lord's Supper is intended to be one of the visible displays of the unity of the church, but Paul warns that we can't truly claim to be taking part in this visible picture of unity if we're unwilling to go and make peace, to go and be reconciled. But the Lord's Supper isn't just a picture of unity. Look at verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's supposed to be a public proclamation of Christ's death and a forward-looking hope to his return. It's supposed to be a proclamation of Christ's sacrificial love that saw his body broken and saw him spill his blood on our behalf. And so when disunity reigns in the church, when divisions are present, when brothers and sisters are unwilling to reconcile with one another, when that marks the church, well, we proclaim a different message. The world doesn't see a picture of Christ's sacrificial love displayed on the cross. Well, they see something else. So brothers and sisters, see Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 as a call to love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're going to have conflict. There's going to be disagreements, but see it as a call to disagree kindly and gently, and when that doesn't happen, to repent and be reconciled. See it as a call to meet one another's needs and to serve one another as Christ has served us. See it as a call to help one another grow in godliness, that we may not be marked by anger and disunity. And see it as a call to be reconciled when sin rears its head, as it will certainly do. The unity of the church, the glory of God is at stake in how we as a church live with one another. And Mount Vernon, this is something that, as I say these words, that I would like to commend you in, and I am grateful for the unity of this church and the love that this church has for one another. So the staff and elders, we recently got to hear from Bill Barnes, our pastoral intern, as his internship came to a close. I guess at this point I should technically say our former pastoral intern, Bill Barnes. But he had a chance to give us some feedback on what the last 4 months had been like. And it was really sweet to hear him speak of how much he and Rebecca and even their boys, Liam and Clay, had felt loved by you, their church family, these last 4 months. Bill said that they weren't really sure what to expect when they showed up. They, you know, kind of anticipated having some relationships develop with among the staff and maybe the elders, some of the people they were going to spend more time with. But they were blown away by the way that you loved them and served them, by the genuine relationships that developed, and even the intentionality of some of the shorter one-off conversations that they got to have with some of you after service. In fact, though their roots and much of their biological family are in Macon. They have chosen to stay an extra month beyond the end of the internship here in Atlanta and at Mount Vernon while Bill awaits a call to pastor. And one of the reasons why is the way that you have loved them and the way that they have seen you love one another, the unity of the church. So I am grateful for the unity of this church. I'm grateful for the way that you've not just loved the Barnes, but you have loved me and my family. It's a big reason that I'm standing up here even today. And that type of love shows something of the Father's love to the watching world. That type of love is something that we are to pursue. And when we mar that love with divisions and conflict, when disunity reigns, we are to go and be reconciled. Well, that brings us to our third and final point, which is the rescue from our anger. So as much as Jesus is speaking about our earthly relationships here, we must recognize that the relationship that matters above all others is our relationship with God. We must recognize the greatest damage done by our anger is that it has separated us from a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, and it has invited the judgment of God. Friends, we need rescue from our anger. So turn back to Matthew chapter 5 with me and look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison." Well, note why Jesus says we should come to terms quickly with our accuser. So our accuser, the one we have wronged, will not hand us over to reap the just reward for our anger. There is a sense that when we have wronged another, we are at their mercy. We are in their debt. And this is the point that Jesus is drawing out in these verses. The image that Jesus gives is that of a debtor's prison. The one in the wrong owes a debt to his accuser, and without reconciliation, without an agreement coming to, he's in danger of being thrown into prison until he can pay back his debts. And really, if you're in prison, what are the chances you're going to be able to earn the money to pay back the debt that you owe another? Well, this illustration that Jesus gives is used to highlight something we don't want to miss. We can't really deliver ourselves from the consequences of our anger. We can plead and we can seek reconciliation. We can try to come to terms with our accuser, but we are dependent on our accuser to have mercy. We are reliant on their forgiveness. In earthly terms, our anger won't likely lead to prison, but without forgiveness and reconciliation, it will lead to a breach in our relationship. Now, church, I can take a moment here to say that Jesus' illustration here is not a license to refuse forgiveness to those who ask. We are not given the freedom to hold the sin of another against one another. We are to make peace from both sides of the divide. So Jesus makes it abundantly clear elsewhere in Scripture that we are to freely forgive those who ask. And actually, in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Luke, he uses the same image of a debtor's prison to drive that point home. But back to our verses in Matthew 5, I don't think Jesus is primarily seeking to make a point about our earthly relationships here. He is using this illustration to press home a spiritual reality, to tell us something of our relationship with God. And that reality is that our anger has invited the holy, righteous, and just judgment of God. So, I mean, look again at verse 22. To us, I think it seems a relatively minor offense to say something like, "you fool." But the judgment that Jesus lists for that is the hell of fire. The word translated as hell is Gehenna, which was a real physical place near Jerusalem where the waste of the region was burned, a kind of a eternal fire burning there in some sense. But it is an image that Jesus uses here and elsewhere as a symbolic depiction of another real place, hell, the place of eternal torment. And these words that we have uttered in anger, the anger that has overflowed out of our hearts, has invited the eternal judgment of God. So there's a coming day of judgment for sin, and this coming day of judgment is the day when God's holy wrath will be poured out on sin. And unlike our sinful expressions of anger, those things that we've been talking about all morning, God's wrath against sin is righteous and just because we have rebelled against his right rule as the creator and ruler of the world. So I know these ideas of hell and judgment can be difficult ones, but the Bible makes clear the reality of hell and the reality of a day of coming judgment. They're the inescapable teachings of Scripture. If it is something that you struggle with or have questions about, I'd encourage you to have a conversation with an elder or another member of the church. But I think we need to see from these verses in Matthew 5 and Jesus' teaching that that is the punishment that we deserve for our sin. So early in the sermon, I explained that in Matthew 5:20, Jesus is commanding his followers to have an exceeding righteousness. It's the entrance requirement to the kingdom of heaven. Well, really, verse 20 in Matthew 5 just serves as one of two bookends to this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells his followers that they must have an exceeding righteousness. He walks through some practical examples of what that is to look like. One of those examples we have been looking at. But after Jesus walks through these practical examples, he comes to the other bookend or summary statement of this section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, when he teaches, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The exceeding righteousness that Jesus commands is a perfect conformity to both the outward and the inward demands of the law. And as both Jesus' teaching on anger makes clear, as our own experience just living in this world makes clear, that is a standard that we cannot and have not obtained. So to go back to Jesus' illustration, we have an unpayable debt. We need rescued from our anger. But that is the good and glorious news of the gospel, is that God sent his son Jesus to deliver us from our sin and deliver us from the coming day of God's wrath. It is Jesus who said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He came to call those who have murdered, those who are angry, those who have insulted their brother, those who have said, "You fool," if they will acknowledge that sin and repent. In Romans 5, 8, and 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." It is Jesus, both fully God and fully man, who met God's demand for an exceeding righteousness. It was Jesus who was not liable to God's judgment, but still willingly bore the wrath of God on behalf of all people who repent of their sins and place their faith in him, that we might have peace with God. So to those of you who are here and know yourself not to be a Christian, The message of the gospel and Jesus' message to you from these verses is to acknowledge the depth of your sin, repent of that sin, plead for forgiveness and reconciliation, and trust in the forgiveness that comes in him. Friends, your anger has put you at the mercy of another. It has put you at the mercy of God. But God freely offers his forgiveness to those who ask. He doesn't speak false words of mercy only to take revenge later. We don't have to wonder if we're going to find the reconciliation that we seek. He freely reconciles all who put their trust in his son, Jesus Christ. Reconciliation with God is not something that we can achieve on our own. We are the ones who have been accused, and yet it is not us who go and purchase that reconciliation. God has come to us in Christ to bridge that gap on our behalf. So reconciliation with God is not something that we achieve on our own. It is an act of God's grace, but it is a promise. God holds out the sweet promise of forgiveness and a restored relationship to those who are willing to lay down their pride and anger and confess their sins to both God and one another. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friends, there's an urgency to that call to be reconciled with God. The Bible says God is slow to anger. He is patient and kind, and that patience and kindness is to lead us to repentance. But that patience will not last forever. In Hebrews, the author writes, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So if you're not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, I urge you to heed Jesus' words to you today. If you have any questions about that or would like to talk more, I'm happy to speak with you after the service, as would any of the elders or members of the church. And for those of you who are Christians, who have repented of your sins and been reconciled to God, I hope you see that it is in the gospel that we find freedom from our anger, because it is at the cross that we find a stunning lack of anger. Yes, it is at the cross that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on our behalf, But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, because it is also at the cross that we see the meekness and humility of Christ. The context of these verses is Peter's exhortation to Christians to graciously endure suffering, but in the midst of that, he has this to say about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus was unjustly mocked, beaten, and killed. He committed no sin, but he did not respond in anger. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Christ didn't revile because he knew one day God's perfect justice would reign. We don't have to get angry because we also know that one day God's perfect justice will reign. And not only that, that one day we will not get what we deserve. Not because God's justice isn't perfect, but because Christ took our place. So friends, even if you have been or currently are the object of somebody's wrath and anger, even if you have been the victim of a terrible injustice, you too can entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, in Christ we are a new creation. We have been freed from the bondage of our sin and freed from the bondage to our anger. So let those truths motivate your fight against anger. By his grace, we can put off our anger. We can grow in godliness, in unity, in kindness. We can put off our anger because we have the hope of eternity, and we know that one day God will set all things right. The forgiveness and freedom from sin and anger that we have in Christ should produce great joy. When we confess our sins and find forgiveness, there's great relief and great joy. We know this experientially. We know this when we have found forgiveness from another who we have sinned against. But that pales in comparison to having the burden of your sin removed by Christ. So take time to rejoice in this forgiveness, that your anger has been forgiven. And friends, it is in the gospel we find freedom from the despair of trying to produce an exceeding righteousness of our own. It isn't our righteousness that God looks at, but the righteousness of Christ. So don't let Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 be a cause for despair. Don't let them be words that drive you to depression, but let them be words that fill you with joy as you realize the debt that you have been forgiven. Christ died to clothe us in his exceeding righteousness that we might, as Peter writes, die to sin and live to righteousness. Please pray with me. Father, we are come before you humbled and grateful that, Father, by your Son, you have made peace for those who would repent and put their faith in you. Lord, we recognize the reality of our anger. Lord, we pray that you would help us to humbly acknowledge the depth of our sin before you and humbly repent of it. Lord, that we would be a people that would pursue reconciliation with one another, knowing that we can do that, and Lord, that it is what you call us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.